Good morning, ladies. Everybody in, I think? Okay. I will let you all know that I have a new pair of progressive lenses. And so we're going to see how this rolls this morning, whether I can see or whether I'm doing it out of my head. I am so delighted to be with you all this morning. I haven't had the opportunity to attend. As Neville mentioned, I do work, and my work involves a lot of travel, and so I've spent the past couple of months on the road quite a bit. I have great stories, if you want to see me afterwards, about that. But anyway, it is good to be back with you. And so before I get going this morning, let us pray. Oh, gracious Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our heart be acceptable in your sight. And Lord, please send your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. As I said, I do travel frequently for work. And it is oftentimes while I am gone that something occurs, which later shows up as an illustration in my teaching. My children are so glad it's no longer them. And today is no different. About 3 weeks ago, I took the train to D.C. I was tired of driving and flying. And my seatmate was an older man who, as it turned out, was Jewish. He was an observant Jew, in fact. Off and on for the next 5 hours, we talked. And by the end of our conversation, I knew that the Lord had appointed that conversation for me and for us today. On January 16, 2021, the Jerusalem Post ran the following headline: What do Jews believe about the afterlife? I wonder how many of you this morning have a sense of what observant Jews and or non-observant Jews believe about the afterlife. Apparently, the Pew Foundation was also interested in that question and conducted a poll whose results indicated that more than half of American Jews believe that there is not a heaven and nor a hell, and they don't really believe in a spiritual power force at all. Among observant Jews, there is an increased belief in God and an afterlife. But according to this article and others that I read, the average observant Jew, there's sort of a lot of different ideas as to what's going to happen after death. All of which brings me back to my seatmate on the train. He was committed to his Jewish faith, showing me on his phone the apps he used for Bible reading, daily devotionals, and things like that. We were like trying to out-app each other. Our conversation rolled around to sitting Shiva when someone dies, and as he walked through with me the rituals that entailed adequately mourning the loss of a loved one by dutifully adhering to a set of prescribed behaviors on a pretty extensive timeline, and I'm thinking, we just do fried chicken in Eastern North Carolina. I blurted out, yeah, but what do y'all believe happens after, you know, happens when you die? To which he curtly responded, we don't believe in one. Nothing happens after you die. I was stunned. Really? All that? Nothing? No heaven? A lifetime of observing the law for just like nothing? I am not suggesting that all Jewish folks believe as this gentleman did. But for him, and apparently according to Pew, many others like him, the futility of a lifetime spent trying to honor and please God by observing the law without the promise of an ultimate reconciliation. It says the Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 17 and 19, and if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. Pity and sorrow. That was what I felt for my train friend, and that is what the Apostle Paul wanted to ensure wouldn't be the case for Roman Christians when he wrote the letter to the church in Rome from Corinth. He didn't want these new believers in Christ, both Jew and Gentile, to miss one thing about the gospel message. While Paul didn't found the church in Rome, he knew of its existence. And as he wrote to them, he said, I've heard of your faith. And so with the Holy Spirit powerfully leading him, he wrote an extended letter on exactly how their faith in Christ resulted in right standing and righteousness with God. Jesma did an outstanding job last week of detailing the significance of the book of Romans, so I will not repeat it further, except to repeat one of my favorite poets, Samuel Taylor Coleridge, who said of it, I think that the epistle to the Romans is the most profound work in existence. This morning, we're going to look at the first 17 verses, and in them, I hope to show you how Paul communicates to the Roman church the urgency of the gospel, its necessity, and its power. So if you'd like to open your Bibles this morning, I'll read the first 17 verses. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ, to all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow by God's will I may now at last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. That is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I'm eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is a power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. So let's look for a few moments at the sense of urgency that pervades this first chapter. In the first verse, Paul begins this letter identifying himself as a servant, an apostle, and lastly as one who is set apart for the gospel. The first term, servant, can also be translated as slave. The Greek is doulos, D-O-U-L-O-S. In the Septuagint, remember that's the Greek version of the Old Testament, doulos was used to describe Joshua, Moses, Jonah, and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So the title was actually one of honor, and likely what Paul had in mind when he referred to himself in this manner. As Doug Moo notes from this word from the Old Testament connotes humility, devotion, and obedience. Paul's Jewish audience would have locked into the Old Testament references, while his more Gentile hearers may have immediately thought more about the slavery that they saw in Rome or may themselves have been a part of, and the immediate and absolute obedience that was expected. Both definitions would have appealed to Paul. The second term Paul uses to introduce himself to his audience is an apostle, or one called to be an apostle. If you look at the first chapter of Galatians in verses 15 through 16 for a bit more detail here, as Paul describes in another letter how he came to be an apostle, and he writes, "But when God, who had set me apart before I was born and called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his son to me so that I might proclaim him among the Gentiles." F.F. Bruce describes it as, "This text reflects Paul's conviction that he was chosen by God for this task before he was born, that his calling came to him by revelation at a time that was determined by God himself, that it rested entirely upon God's grace, not upon anything deserving on Paul's part, that it involved a direct revelation and encounter of Jesus Christ to him that involved no other human mediation, and that the scope of his ministry was to be primarily among the Gentiles. Two things were fundamental to Paul's apostleship. He had seen the risen Lord, and he had been commissioned by him to preach the gospel to the Gentiles." In introducing himself to his audience in this manner, Paul immediately lays out his bona fides and establishes why it is important that his hearers listen to what he has to say in this letter. The last descriptor, set apart, has a special connotation because both it and the Hebrew word for Pharisee have the same root. So Paul, who was once set apart as a Pharisee and whose life centered around adherence to the law, now sees himself as being set apart for something entirely different, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul has established who he is and what his commitments are very early in this letter. And now he moves to acknowledge his hearers as those who are in Rome and loved by God and called to be saints. Note in verse 8, he thanks the Lord for them because their faith is proclaimed in all the world. I think, what a statement. If someone were to say about me, her faith is proclaimed in all the world, I think that would be a pretty high commendation. Even with that, Paul finds himself urgently wanting to come to them to impart some spiritual gift to them and have both him and them be strengthened by their time together. If you missed John Yates' sermon on Sunday, I would encourage everybody to listen, as I think it dovetails beautifully with this passage and Paul's view of the local church as an organic whole. So Paul then, in verse 15, remarks on his own eagerness to preach the gospel to these Roman Christians. It feels to me here like the Apostle Paul is applying Ronald Reagan's axiom, trust but verify. Paul knew of the Roman Christian church's faith, gave thanks for it, but at the same time really wanted to come and see them himself to ensure that the content of their faith was accurate and to bless them and be blessed by them. In the interim, and unable to get to them immediately, what does he do? Well, he has to pen this letter. Have you considered what would be lost to us had the Apostle Paul not been stopped from going to Rome? There would have been no occasion, no need for the letter. It was his inability to get to them that caused him to write. The obstacle was the trigger for the writing. I find it miraculous and so like the Lord that Paul's being prevented from doing what he thought was best, his immediately being able to get to the Roman church, became the very thing that caused him to write arguably one of the most important letters ever written. In your own life, have you seen the Lord work this way? Sometimes it's our obstacles that the Lord uses the most to get us to act in accordance with his will. But note that Paul just didn't quit when he couldn't come to Rome, and he didn't like shoot him a text saying, hey, sorry, I missed y'all, swing by there in the spring. His drive and sense of urgency to ensure that they had all that they needed spiritually was the causative factor in his writing. He urgently wanted to see them, to teach them, and to bless them. And this arose from the call on his life and from his belief of their spiritual need. There was nothing more urgent to Paul than meeting the spiritual needs of others. Which brings us to my second point this morning. So why did Paul have this sense of urgency? Why did he feel it necessary to communicate with this church irrespective of whether he had founded it or could get there in person or anything else? And that is because he saw the necessity of the gospel. And he didn't want this church, these people, not to have a clear understanding of it. Let's look for a minute at verses 16 and 17, which form the thesis for the entire letter and underscore Paul's view of necessity. And he writes, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." The first thought I had when I read these two verses was, wonder who is ashamed of the gospel. Paul never says, does he, what he's responding to. But to state that he is not seems to me to beg the question, who was? And I've so often wondered in my own life, when am I ashamed of the gospel? When and how often do I compromise my faith to fit in with people around me? How do I accommodate, what would old school language, the world, the flesh, and the devil, rather than remaining clear in my commitments to the Lord? I wonder the same for you. So what I want to focus our attention on for the next few moments is the key phrase, the righteousness of God. Because Paul uses this phrase over and over again in Romans, so it is really important that we understand it. And if y'all will bear with me for just a minute, we're going to get a bit theological, but I will try to make jokes occasionally during this point. So, you know, you won't just like, when she's going to stop. So there are four aspects to God's righteousness that I'm going to quickly walk through. You might consider making a note if you're that kind of person, because I'm hopeful that they will help inform your understanding of Paul's phrase, the righteousness of God, as we continue our study of Romans. And this is adapted from the theologian Fred Zaspel, which is Four Aspects of Divine Righteousness. Okay, so here we go, team. To speak generally of God's righteousness, we look back in the Old Testament where the psalmist declares that righteousness and justice are the foundation of God's throne. Don't y'all love that image? That is, the Lord himself is right, just, and true. I know you all know this, but we're going somewhere, I promise. Righteousness is essential to his very being and characterizes all that he does. God is morally and ethically right, and he acts only in keeping with what is right and just. There's too many scriptures for me to quote that back that up. So a person, right, who is righteous lives up to expected obligations. Mm-hmm. He acts in accordance with what should be done. Many of you know that sin means missing the mark, right? That's the connotation of God being a righteous judge, the connotation is God is straight. He's always on the mark. And there is no standard above him, right? Because by definition, everything he does is righteous. He is not bound to anyone. There's nothing superior to him in terms of his righteousness. Okay, so here are the four components. One is called rectoral, like we have a rector, John Yates, rectoral righteousness. Is that aspect of his nature which demands or requires righteousness of all his creatures. It's kind of what we normally think of when we speak of God's righteousness. It has to do with the imposition of laws and standards. And because God is righteous, he requires that of his creatures. Okay, so that's one. The second one is called retributive righteousness. And it's that aspect of his nature which inflicts punishment for all unrighteousness in his creatures. It is variously referred to as punitive or his avenging justice. It has to do with the infliction of penalties for failure to conform to his righteousness. We can all go back and think about the Garden of Eden, right? You eat from that, you know, in the day that you eat of this, you shall surely die.
What was the word?
Yes, retributive. RETRIBUTIVE. Thank you for asking me that. Yep. And so, that the punishment of sin is a function of divine righteousness. Okay, so God has the perfect standard. God expects, it is in his nature to expect righteousness as he is righteous from his creation. It doesn't work, does it? So good for us. And that isn't really the way we think of righteousness, is it? The best way I can think to explain how the average person, perhaps not you ladies in here who are, many of you are committed to your faith and been walking with the Lord a long time, but I think culturally, commonly, the best way I think to explain it is to use an example from my work. My company's really big, and I work in government affairs, and my work often overlaps with our communications folks, who at times I'll get kind of like a cryptically titled meeting in my inbox, and then I'll know something bad has happened. And when I get on the call, I find out that some media outlet has called us, and like Politico or the Times or something, and they want to know something about something we have done. So they want a performance metric or something, we political, whatever, they want to know something. And we're like, oh gosh. And so we're trying to get the data and all this, but what we really want more than anything else is we just want to be in the middle of the pack. There are about 8 large insurance companies in this country, and mine is one of them. And if we can just be number 4 on whatever performance metric there is, if we can just be, as my buddy says, if we can just be in the meaty middle, then when the story gets written, people are not going to pay too much attention to us, right? The reader's not going to judge us as being one of the worst folks because, you know, we've met the industry standard. It's my favorite phrase. We just want to be in there in that industry standard. So if we can kind of hang out innocuously, position somewhere between 3 or 5 out of the top 8 companies, we feel good about what we're doing. And so what I want to tell y'all this morning, ladies, is there is no meaty middle when we think about God's expectation of our righteousness. Okay? Does not exist. So if the axis is Pol Pot or Mother Teresa, and we think we are closer to Mother Teresa than Pol Pot, that still isn't what is required for to meet the second element of God's righteousness, as I've just described. We are not measured against our peers. And people think that over and over and over. And that's not how this thing works. I'm using humor to deflect for a couple of minutes because the weight and gravity of our situation is dire. God is perfect. Righteousness and justice are the foundations of his throne, and that is the measured and standard that will be used to judge us. There is no meaty middle. It's not on a continuum. It's a yes-no proposition. And because many of you are churched, you know that sin isn't just what we do, it's the condition we are born in. We cannot shake it off, wash it off, or otherwise get rid of our condition, except by God's own gracious provision of righteousness, which brings me to the third aspect of his righteousness, which is his redemptive righteousness. Yay, the heart of the gospel. If God will redeem sinners, he must do so righteously. He cannot sidestep justice. So God's rectoral righteousness demands righteousness on our part, demands punishment for all our unrighteousness, but it is his redemptive righteousness that he provides for us, for his offending creatures, and himself makes satisfaction for their unrighteousness. He gives us the righteousness we could never manufacture, get to, or create on our own through his son, Jesus Christ. The gospel is a revelation of God's love and grace, but is also necessarily a message of his righteousness. Amazingly, God is righteous in forgiving our sins. This, of course, is the beauty of the gospel. God has not surrendered his just demands. Rather, he sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. In the Lord Jesus, we have all that God's righteousness requires of us. Jesus is the sinless one standing in the place of sinners and offered himself in sacrifice and endured the righteous curse against sin. Many of you know that this transaction has long been described as the great exchange. Christ took our sin and gave us his righteousness. It's really hard to believe that it could get any better than what I've just described, but the last element of God's righteousness adds to his redemptive work by distributing rewards according to justice. This last element is remunerative righteousness. I know it's a lot of R's and it's a lot of long words, but this is the aspect where we are rewarded for our own righteousness, for our righteousness that he has so graciously provided to us. God rewards us, his servants, for the very thing that he has purchased and freely provided. Surely he alone is worthy of praise. And so, ladies, you can see from this description of the four aspects of God's righteousness that the gospel message is contained in them. God as lawgiver, our failure to conform to his standard, his provision of the righteousness that we need, and then his rewards to us for responding to his gift. That was what Paul saw as the righteousness of God and his gospel message that he boldly and unashamedly proclaimed. And he did it with power. And this is my last point. We can look at many aspects of power in this first 17 verses, but I only want to focus on one in closing, and that is the power of a transformed life. That moment when a person comes to know, understand, and believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and through him her sins or his sins are forgiven, and she has righteousness apart from anything he or she has ever done or could achieve on her own. And Paul experienced this, didn't he? And we know that from Acts chapter 9. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found anyone belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." And we know that he was blinded, and he went, and Ananias came to him, laid his hands on him, the scales fell off his eyes. And verse 20 says, "And immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, 'He is the Son of God.' And all who heard him were amazed and said, 'Is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon this name? And has he not come here for this purpose to bring them bound before the chief priest?' But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. Most of you know that the Apostle Paul would go on to write 2/3 of the New Testament books of the Bible, multiple missionary journeys, and would later be martyred in Rome. His was a life transformed. He knew what it was to follow the law, to be set apart for it. But then he came to know the risen Jesus, and he was forever changed. That was the power of the gospel. So I want to close this morning with one final illustration. And by it, I hope to encourage those of you who are considering what it means to trust Christ for your own righteousness. Many years ago, I unfortunately had to spend time in civil court. One of those experiences involved the welfare of my children. I have 2 children, and at a certain point, I came to believe that it was best for them to live with me all the time. And so on a certain day, I found myself facing days of testimony, including more than one where I was to be cross-examined. To prepare for my testimony, every aspect of my life that appeared anywhere, on social media, in the press, all of my text, emails, financial records, people who knew me, every single aspect of my life was fair game for me to be questioned about, admitted as evidence, and eventually the judge hearing the case would make a determination about where my children would primarily live. I do not think that I can adequately communicate the pain, the horror, and fear this process evoked in me. Even now, standing here all these years later, it's difficult. In fact, to be honest, this is the first time I've publicly ever spoken about it. You do not want every aspect of your life examined. You don't. I remember vividly sitting in that courtroom terrified, and then it occurred to me, the judge, he's just a man, a person just like me. What must it be like to have all of your life examined by a holy and righteous God? Not just the written down stuff in court, but all of it, your entire life, every word, thought, and deed, including all of the ones no one knows about. The thought was absolutely terrifying to me. And so when it was my first day of being cross-examined, I climbed into the witness stand clutching a picture of my children and an index card, both of which were pretty sweaty, smudged, and wrinkled by this point. At some point, the opposing counsel noticed I was holding something and asked what it was. So I held up the picture of my children, which was noted in the record, and then was asked to read what was on the card. And this is what I read. There is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. That is the power of the gospel. It is gone. The sin, the shame, the sorrow. With his blood, Christ Jesus took it all on himself and took it away from you. So you can know unequivocally and be convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we thank you so much that all of it has been taken away, and that all the righteousness we ever need to stand before you, you provided to us out of your great love for us. And Lord, I just pray that if there is any woman here who is questioning that, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would make that so real to her that you did it for her. And so, Father, those of us that have been walking with you for some time, I just pray that we lean into it one more time and realize how much and how magnificently you love us, and that would motivate us with a sense of urgency for the gospel as you did for the Apostle Paul. Thank you so much for your word and for our time together. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.